We gather together this morning to worship you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of glory. You are the Lord, strong and mighty. You are the one King, the only King, the King of kings. You are the bright morning star of grace, the one name that saves. And it's in your name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. When this passing world is over, we will see you face to face. Lord Jesus, when you come again with the trumpet sound, you are coming to judge the living and the dead. When you came the first time, you said you didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. And save us you did. Thank you for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You took the full punishment for our sins. And because of that sacrifice, we are free from God's wrath. So Jesus, we ask for your mercy today for those who have not yet accepted your free gift of life. You said you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you are the light of the world. So please reveal yourself to those who do not know you. Grant them faith to believe and to accept your truth and to enter into your marvelous light. Father, you've called us to be a royal priesthood and to proclaim the excellencies of your Son who's called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you've also commanded us to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may live a tranquil and godly life in all godliness and dignity. So this morning we want to pray for our nation, this nation that was founded on principles that honor you, on the laws of nature and nature's God. In the name of Jesus, we stand against spirits of hatred, spirits of violence that are bringing chaos into the political realm. And instead, we ask that through your church, God, you would bring peace, that you would speak shalom, that you would allow us to be examples, bringing civility and respectfulness back into political discussions. We ask that we would choose men and women of high intellect, of high moral integrity, to govern with wisdom, allowing peace and righteousness to flow in this nation. Allow us to be responsible citizens, this gift that you've given us, Lord, to operate in individual liberty and individual responsibility. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen. We're going to switch to a scripture reading this morning, John's teaching out of 1 Peter. And the reading we have is from the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. And listen to Jesus' words here, talking about the foundation on which we build our lives. Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's the word of the Lord. Ushers, you can come forward for our offertory. And our offertory song this morning is called It Is Well. And it picks up the imagery that we've just read about, the winds and the rains and the storms. And it reminds us of when Jesus faced a storm. And when he faced a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he calmed it with the word, be still, and it was still. So this song just calls us to believe. Do we really believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And no matter what storms we're facing in our life, do we really believe that the winds and the waves still know his name?
For many years, I traveled with young people down to the Yucatan Peninsula into small villages, and we would do various ministries help in building church buildings. And usually this construction project involved putting a roof on a building. It would have three phases. We'd lift these beams up onto the walls of the church, and next then we'd hoist up cement blocks, and they would rest on the beams, and then we would cover the whole roof in cement. Some of you were on those projects. I recognize a few of you. It was all manual labor, and no wonder I have a bad back and have to sit while I teach this morning. But one year, when the project was almost complete, the roof caved in. There are, you know, no building codes, or in Mexico, it's a little bit different than the U.S., no blueprints, no inspections, and it turned out that the beams were not thick enough in order to support the weight of the size of the roof that we were putting on. It doesn't matter whether you're building a skyscraper in New York or a football stadium in Santa Clara or a small church in Mexico, but you have to have the right support and foundation. And many of us have had experience with construction that was not done properly and needed repair or even redoing. Jesus used the illustration of building a house for a spiritual reality. This was the scripture reading that Gina read for us this morning. The wise man builds on the solid rock. The foolish man builds on sand. One house endures and the other does not. The spiritual reality is that where and how one builds has both immediate and eternal consequences. Well, our text today in 1 Peter features several building images that are rooted in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. This is a rich text that inspires hope and encouragement and confidence for the people of God, for those who believe in Jesus, but it is a very sobering word for those who choose to reject Christ. Our text alternates between Christ and Peter's readers, and so I'd like to read the entire text for us before we begin. As you come to him, referring to Christ, the Lord that is good in the previous verse, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The stone metaphors in Peter's text refer to Christ, the church, and a choice that determines a destiny. So let's first talk about Jesus. Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone and then as the cornerstone. There are three Old Testament texts that use this stone image, and Peter quotes them all. Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And Peter changes that to "not be ashamed." Psalm 118, our call to worship this morning, "I thank that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then again, Isaiah chapter 8, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Now the stone cornerstone image in all three of these Old Testament texts was understood by Jews to refer to the Messiah. Including Peter, there are seven New Testament passages that quote these Old Testament texts. And Jesus quoted them himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus identified himself as this messianic cornerstone. And the New Testament is consistent across the board in this claim. Jesus is the living stone as opposed to a dead stone due to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He is the resurrected Messiah. Now there's two builders and there's two housing projects. When God made a covenant with Israel in Sinai after coming up out of Egypt, he made a covenant with the house of Jacob. The religious leadership in Jesus' day wanted to continue to build on this house. This the old covenant made at Sinai, the covenant built on the temple and the sacrificial system. They wanted to preserve the law that had been reduced to external rules, rules that defined who was in and who was out. These builders rejected Jesus and his messianic claims as the Old Testament predicted. They flogged him and they crucified him. And next week, not this week, but next week, during Holy Week, this is the rejection, the humiliation of Jesus that we will remember, especially on Good Friday in 12 days. But there's another builder, and that's God. The stone rejected by men is chosen and precious, literally honored. Through Christ, God began building a new spiritual house, a new temple, with Jesus being the cornerstone or foundation upon which the house is built. One of the phrases used for cornerstone is literally head of the corner. The stone that would be the first stone laid in the corner of the building that would determine all the lines and angles. According to Wikipedia, the cornerstone concept is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. Jesus is that cornerstone of a house being built by God. Now in verse 5, Peter extends the stone image to his readers. Like Jesus, Peter's readers are facing rejection by the people that they live amongst because of their faith in Christ. They are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. They will be honored, but their current experience is the same as Jesus. The suffering and exaltation of Jesus is meant to be an encouragement to these foreigners living in Asia Minor. Believers in Christ are living stones being built upon the foundation of Christ into a spiritual house. And this house is a new temple in which God dwells. Bernard talked about this in a message on Exodus, on the tabernacle at the end of January. The temple built by Solomon replaced the tabernacle, and now the church replaces the temple. It's interesting to note that Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Cephas, or Peter, which means the rock. But Peter does not draw any attention to himself, thereby solidifying the idea that Jesus talked about in Matthew 16, that he is the rock, Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter sees himself simply as one of the stones. But the church is not a physical building. The church is the people. All of us have experiences of visiting great cathedrals around the world, marvelous architecture. But it's easy to realize that there's no life in this building because there aren't people who are worshiping and praising God. You know, when I first came to PBC in 1973 as a new Christian, I came to PBC and I immediately felt like I was at home. I had gone to church all my life, but something about this place was different. Well, the preaching was good, very good, but not necessarily every week. The music wasn't dazzling or professional. The host was not charismatic. And yet, the church was full of life. And what created this life was not the preaching, not the music, not the host. The difference was the people. There was life in the people. You were welcomed as soon as you walked in the door. You sensed the life of the Holy Spirit. It was present. And that's because the spiritual house is the people that comprise the house that God is building. So, I'm not trying to be nostalgic. I'm simply making the point that God dwells in people, not in the building. Peter doesn't even use the word temple, but rather he uses the word house, indicating that first and foremost, the church is a family and a community. And that's the way we must view the church. Now, Peter gives the church its purpose by saying that the spiritual house is being built for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice. What is a priest? Well, a priest is a mediator between God and the people, offering prayers and sacrifices on their behalf. And in the Old Covenant, it was the Levites who were the priest. And part of their role was to sacrifice animals on behalf of the people for the atonement of their sin. But in the New Covenant, Jesus is our high priest, and we are all priests. As such, we are the mediators of the life of God to the world, mediating God's love, his compassion, sharing the message of the gospel, being his presence on earth. What characterized the tabernacle and the temple was the holiness of God dwelling with his people. And what characterizes the church and sets it apart are holy lives. As Peter just exhorted, we are to be holy as God is holy and to love one another. The sacrifice that we offer are transformed and holy lives that result in the glory of God. We are priests, and our sacrifice is our holy life. Just as Christ walked in love, loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sacrificial lives is how we mediate the life of God to the world. Douglas Herrick writes, the church is the temple of God only because Christ is an originally the temple. The church is a priesthood because Christ is the original priest. The church offers acceptable sacrifices because Christ himself is the original sacrifice. Now, this idea that the church is a spiritual house and that we're the bricks that make up the walls of the building has huge ramifications for us to consider. I mean, I see you as people sitting out there. I don't exactly see you as bricks. But you can imagine, we can imagine ourselves as the bricks in this wall. And a couple things come to mind. First is the unity of all believers. I mean, there's one house built on one cornerstone. All believers are joined together, not just to Christ, but to one another, even joined to those who have died. We're not a bunch of stones lying in piles, scattered and disordered. We're not individual bricks trying to be a temple of God. We are interlocked, interconnected, knitted, interwoven, intermingled, cemented together as one building. And one of the things that marks our culture today is individualization. It's just me, myself, and I. I can just love myself. I can play games with myself on the computer. I don't need anybody else. I just will never be able to win at Go again. Unfortunately, that spills over to the church. Many millennials don't bother to become a part of a church family, but rather millennials watch church online by themselves. They don't need to talk to anybody. They don't need to look anybody in the face. And that's really sad, because that's not God's design. That's not what he intended for the people of God. And I think that's an encouragement for all of us to reach out more and more to young people, because they have this mentality. And more we need to welcome young people into the church body and into the church family and help them to become a part of the spiritual house. The second thing I think of is that every stone is necessary for the health of the whole. You know, perhaps you think you don't contribute anything to the church, or you're not valuable, or I just don't want to bother to get involved. But each of us is a chosen precious stone. I mean, some of us might be a little bit older and chipped. We might be different colors, but no stone is more important or less important than any other stone. Each of us have gifts that contribute to the building up of the whole and being a dwelling place of God. When we don't participate, the house becomes weaker and less effective. Some of you, no doubt, have played the game Jenga. It's a game where you build a tower of 54 rectangular blocks, and then each player in turn removes a block from the middle of the structure and places it on top of the tower, trying not to have the tower collapse. At first, it's pretty easy. The tower remains stable, but as you take blocks out of the tower, it gets weaker and weaker, and then finally the removal of one block causes the tower to fall. And maybe this is a good illustration to realize how important each one of us is in this spiritual house. You can only take away so many blocks or bricks before this spiritual house begins to crumble. And that's not God's design. God is going to be faithful to his house. And it's up to us to realize how essential we are to what God is building. Well, finally, Peter addresses a very sobering topic. The idea that Jesus demands a choice that determines a destiny. Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter talks about the destiny of every person in terms of honor and shame. Society in the first century was a shame-based culture. And this refers to a social situation. Honor concerned the positive social standing, reputation, and status rating of individuals and groups in the opinion of others and God. Shame entails sensitivity regarding loss of honor or the actual loss of honor. Peter's readers were losing social standing, and they were being publicly shamed for their faith in Christ. They were facing pressure to conform to the standards and the values of their society. One can imagine how disheartening this would have been, even causing the temptation to renounce Jesus. But Jesus reverses the basis of shame and honor. The word honor occurs three times in the text. In verse 4, it refers to Jesus being honored in the sight of God. Jesus' shame was reversed, and he was exalted by the Father. Peter wants his readers to know that the same honor now falls upon them. But on the other hand, those who reject the cornerstone will receive the shame of God's judgment. Some of you are very familiar with a shame-based culture, especially those from an Asian background. Teenagers, people in the military, also face this same dynamic. In a shame-based culture, one does anything and everything to avoid shame and maintain honor. And this influences where you sit at a meal, how you introduce yourself, who you marry, where you work. There are pressures to conform by family members and groups of people. Perhaps by believing in Jesus, you have faced some sort of rejection or shame from your family. In a shame-based culture, it's also very easy to think that my shame is so great that God's forgiveness will never be enough. And perhaps the encouragement for you is to realize that your shame is not too great for God. Peter's encouragement is that believers will share the ultimate honor that God has given to Christ in his vindication and exaltation. Now, Peter also expresses a destiny in terms of salvation. The ones who believe will be saved. And that's what Isaiah writes. Jesus will either be a sanctuary, a holy place, or a scandal. Peter also quotes Psalm 118, the text that was read as our call to worship. I thank that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, Psalm 118 is a psalm of deliverance. And the Levites would sing this song during Passover, right at the time when the lambs were slaughtered. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But Peter also wants to make it clear that there is no neutral ground with Jesus. Jesus is either a sanctuary or a scandal. The cornerstone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a scandalous rock. The rock that would save becomes a temptation to sin and reject Jesus. The ones who rejected Jesus were the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, but now the ability to reject him applies to all people. One can simply not ignore Jesus. One cannot simply go about their daily routine and live life the way they want to live, everyone has to decide on this rock that was set in Zion. Peter ends verse 8 with a very difficult phrase. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Disobeying the word means to reject the gospel message. But the question is, does God predetermine some to disobey and stumble in the same way that he chooses those who believe? Or does a destiny become the inevitable result when someone chooses not to believe? Meaning that God does not appoint people to disobey, but the result is predetermined if they do. That's a tough question. And people argue both ways. It's helpful to note that the word destined, meaning to appoint or set or place, is the same word that Peter uses for lay in verse 6. I place, I appoint, I set a stone in Zion. When God set a stone in Zion, it had a twofold result depending upon the acceptance or the rejection of the stone. And the result was either salvation or judgment. The setting of the stone appointed the opportunity to disbelieve. And so it makes sense to me that you can't quite argue divine rejection from this verse, although you can argue from 1 Peter the doctrine of election. Verse 4 begins with the phrase, as you come to him. And that's what Jesus is always doing. He's always inviting people to come to him. A person can reject Jesus early in life and yet later believe and come to faith. And Peter will exhort his readers to live in such a way that they will persuade unbelievers to accept the gospel. What is clear is that Jesus is the only means of salvation. And Peter stated this very clearly before the Jerusalem council when he and John were arrested, as recorded in Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is not a popular concept in our pluralistic world. And it wasn't popular in the first century either in their polytheistic society. Today, people want to make up their own God. They want to make up their own system of belief. They want to do it their way. They want to be spiritual. They talk about God in various ways, but they reject Jesus. Christianity just seems so narrow. It is no doubt that Jesus is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. But it seems to me, as I thought about this, that isn't it God's right to choose the way of salvation? I mean, if he is God... And if he is in charge of this world, I mean, doesn't he have the right to determine the way of salvation? And if God were to do something so extravagant by sending his own son to suffer on our behalf and be killed so that we could have forgiveness of sin and be joined together with God, doesn't it make sense that somehow this is the right way? It wouldn't make sense any other way. So you either accept God's extravagant love or you stumble over it. But you can't do in between. Jesus is either a sanctuary or he's a scandal. It is Christ and Christ alone. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And now may God the Father and God the Son continue to grow us into his dwelling place, a spiritual house filled with a holy priesthood through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.